All right, so we left off with Moses and Aaron going into Egypt. And of course, there's this exchange between them and Pharaoh that recurs. That is, they announce God's demand that the people be set free to go out into the wilderness to worship him. And not to be too precise, but the general pattern is Pharaoh says, okay, and then changes his mind, and then God sends a plague. And then Pharaoh says, okay, and changes his mind, and then God sends another plague. And there are 10 plagues. And the final plague is important, and we'll talk to, well, I mean, they're all important, but the final one's especially important. We'll talk about this more in the context of the Lord's Supper. But the final plague is the death of the firstborn, which, of course, even then sort of foreshadows the death of God's own firstborn when Christ comes. But the way that this final plague went is that all the firstborn, whether Egyptian or Hebrew or even the animals, would be killed, and there was only one way in which the firstborn could be saved, and that was through the Passover Supper. So you remember hearing about this. And God had very explicit instructions that a lamb, a male, so does that sound familiar? Lamb that is unblemished, for showing the sinlessness, and that is young, for showing the youth of Christ when he is put to death. This lamb will be slain. Its blood will be drained. The lamb will be roasted and eaten, and the blood will be put on the doorposts. Now, this is important because, and we'll talk about this later, but Paul himself says that Christ is our Passover lamb. So even in the Passover, you're thinking about the themes of Christ being fulfilled and what the Passover points to. So the lamb is eaten and its blood is put on the doorpost. When the angel of the death passes over the land, he sees the blood, and that's why it's called Passover, and passes over the house and doesn't strike the firstborn. Where he doesn't see the blood, the firstborn is struck. And so this salvation through the blood is obviously what points to Christ being our Passover lamb, as well as if you're a Passover lamb, it's the flesh of the lamb that's eaten and the blood that is put on the doorpost. We're going to see how that connects with the Lord's Supper, because when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, it's in the context of the Passover meal and celebration. So I'll connect those dots for you in a much better way in our sessions to come. The end result of this final plague is that the people are let go. Some of the Egyptians are so impressed with these things that God has very clearly done. And I should mention this too in passing. A number of the plagues, perhaps even all of them, are direct assaults on the Egyptian gods. So remember the Nile was the seat of their divinities, and so the very first miracle or plague is to turn the waters of the Nile into blood, and so that obviously is an unclean thing and shows God's dominance over them. But even the details like the frogs and the gnats and these infestations showed the impotence of Egypt's God against the Lord. And so when this final plague strikes, a number of the Egyptians themselves are converted to this God, to Christianity, and exit with the people and are just assumed into Israel, into the Hebrew people. So they go out into the wilderness, and God, as is his way, leads them right into a dead end. And that dead end is in the form of the Red Sea. And so Pharaoh changes his mind one final time and goes out. And so the people are literally pressed between Pharaoh coming and on the one side and the Red Sea on the other side. At this time, we have another theophany, and this is what I mentioned earlier, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You can go digging around in the text and find that the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, is in these pillars. I think you can think of like almost like a tornado, if you like. That probably would have been the way they thought of a pillar of cloud. And by night, it's all lit up, whether by fire or by lightning, we can't be sure. Fire from heaven is the way that the writers of Scripture thought of lightning. So in any case, this is how the people are being led into the dead end. And when the Egyptians come, it is this pillar that interposes itself between the Egyptians and the people, giving them some precious time before they're recaptured. And at that time, God instructs Moses to stretch out his arms. So Moses is doing one of these, which of course points to Christ with his arms stretched out. This kind of theme recurs again. Remember, there's this battle, and Moses has his arms out in the same way. And as soon as his arms start to drop, the people start to lose. And then I can't remember who it is. I think Aaron's one of them. His arms are lifted up and held up by those who are standing around. As long as his arms are out, the army is victorious, increasingly wins. So this idea of the theme, the cruciform theme, continues as well throughout the scriptures in various ways. But here at the Red Sea, his arms are extended. The Bible is very clear. You just take it or leave it. There's no other way that's honest. The Bible says that there's walls of water on either side, and it's dry ground. He truly parts the sea. It's a miracle. None of this business where I was in high school and took a Bible as lit class, and the lady said, well, it was just... it was like ankle deep, and the miracle was because at that time of the year, and the tidal pull, and just all this nonsense, right? But the Bible doesn't allow for that. The text itself says they walked through on dry ground, and there were walls of water on either side. It's just how the Bible is. If you take it like, oh, well, there's a naturalistic explanation of all of this, you're not going to get very far, but B, you're just going to be directly contradicting the text itself. So this is a miracle, take it or leave it, as is the rest of the Bible. And so they pass through on dry ground. That pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, is keeping the Egyptians at bay while this people pass through the waters and get to the other side. As soon as they're safe on the other side, the pillar moves. Pharaoh and his army goes charging into the middle. And of course, Moses drops his arms and the waters come down, and that's the end of the threat of Pharaoh and his army taking them back into slavery. When they are in the wilderness on the other side of the Red Sea, this is described as a time of testing, and it's also a time in which the people fail those tests readily and apparently. But one of those tests that recurs is that they thirst, and another is that they hunger. Now, this is taken up by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, the 10th chapter, so 1 Corinthians 10. You can see his argument here. But he says that when they thirsted, God gave them water from a rock. And in the first case where they thirsted, God had this miracle, and he told Moses to strike the rock, and from the rock where Moses struck it, water would pour forth and the people would drink. Okay. Then Paul says something wonderful and strange. He says that rock was Christ. Okay, so if you think of that, where was Christ struck and water poured forth from his side? Remember? At the crucifixion. So at the crucifixion, Christ, our rock, has his side struck, and out comes water and blood. Now, we'll talk about this more down the line, but John, who is the only disciple to be an eyewitness of the crucifixion, right up close, is the one who sees the water and the blood, and he's very clear that what he sees is a miracle. He doesn't see watery blood. That would surprise no one. He sees water and blood, two separate things coming from the side of Jesus. Okay, the other thing that people complain about is food, that they're hungry. And so God sends them manna, bread from heaven. The word manna itself literally means, what is this? When I was a kid, I pictured it as Captain Crunch just resting on the fields. They'd go out and gather Captain Crunch and eat it every morning. It did taste sweet like honey, and it was an unknown substance that was given the name the bread of heaven or the bread of angels. And so the people ate this miraculous food, and there's more to it than that. But they've got a miraculous drink, and they've got a miraculous food. Now, you might remember where Jesus preaches on this very thing in John chapter 6. And he says to the people of the first century, your fathers of old ate the manna, ate the bread from heaven, and they perished. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. In effect, I am the true manna. And he goes on to make it even more pointed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. If you fail to eat his flesh and drink his blood, you fail to have life. So Christ is the one who makes the direct connection between himself as the true bread, the true manna that comes down from heaven. And to eat of him is to live forever, unlike the manna of the Old Testament, this wandering period where they ate and still died. Okay, so we know then that in this time of wandering, they have these sort of foreshadowings of the sacraments. They had a foreshadowing of baptism where they walked through the Red Sea, passed through the Red Sea. They have a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper when they eat the manna and drink the water that flows from Christ. And so, nonetheless, they were unfaithful, extremely unfaithful in this time period. And we're introduced, if not for the first time with, then for the first time with the most significance, that as they approach Mount Sinai, and God calls them to the mountain, and he says to Moses that Moses is to come up, and he's giving Moses the contents of the covenant, and in particular the Ten Commandments. That while this is all going on, the people are down below the mountain, and there is, of course, some awe and terror and this kind of thing going on. But while Moses is up on the mountaintop for a significant amount of time, the people already and immediately turn to idolatry. Do you remember the form of idolatry? They make, what do they make? Yeah, a golden calf. And they actually say that this is the Lord. This is the one who brought us out of Egypt. So that's Aaron's spin. Even Aaron was misled on this point. But that calf, if you know anything about the religion of the time, is the way in which Baal was worshipped. So the golden calf and the connection with Baal. And this is something that plagues the people really all the way up until the end of the northern kingdom. And one could make an argument that it goes beyond that as well, but at least up into the end of the northern kingdom. So you're talking about some 700-ish years where Baal is the chief antagonist to God. And Baal is the opposite of the religion of the Lord. So you don't have to probably guess too hard to figure out who Baal is. Because Baal in all his forms ends up being Satan, the direct opposite of God, and the one who is constantly trying to enslave the other nations around and enslave Israel through his lies. Jezebel, if you remember that name, and Ahab, they come late in the game. They're the ones that bring Baal worship into the north and make it effectively a legal religion, the religion of the 10 northern tribes. So Elijah and Elisha are at work during that horrific time. Okay, so they're already turning to idolatry, and that's a foretaste of the feast to come. God gets so disgusted with this generation of people that he says, you're all going to wander in the wilderness until you die, and your children will get to come into the promised land. Okay, but what happens there that's key in those wandering years is Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. Okay. What I'd like to do is, very quickly, let's open up to the book of Hebrews. That's all the way in the back of your Bible, because this gives you a great flavor for how Sinai was, and it also gives you a great flavor contrasting the Old Covenant or Old Testament, properly speaking, with the New Covenant or Testament, properly speaking. So as you're turning to Hebrews, bear with me here. We're going to go to chapter 12, and you can pick up, you can save yourself a little time, maybe page 2125. All right, the author of the Hebrews is writing to first century Christians who, probably many of whom came out of Judaism, and when persecutions are arising, they're tempted to go back. So the whole thesis of the book of Hebrews is that the Old Covenant is inferior to the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant has been ended by God and the New has come. But we get this wonderful description of the Old Covenant contrasted with the New here in chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So you can go back into Exodus, for example, and hear this narrative. This is his summary of what happened at Mount Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So what's the contrast? But you have come. Notice how this is a perfect indicative active. It's you have already, not you will come, but you have come right now. First century and following, you have come to Mount Zion. So not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Okay, so we could go on, but for our purposes, that's sufficient, because you see that the Old Testament, what happened at Sinai, was a time of great fear and terror on the part of the people. There were obviously divine miracles going on and spiritual realities taking place, the sound of a trumpet, a voice speaking, the voice of God who made the people terrified. Even Moses himself was shaken. And all of that is contrasted to the New Testament and to that which we have come to. I'm going to flesh out the meaning of this a little later on in our time together, because this is also a wonderful treatment and an answer to why it is we worship the way we worship, and what our theology of worship is in the New Testament. Because if it isn't what's described here, then it isn't what the first century Christians are up to, right? So if we don't view worship as coming to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, in the presence of innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, to God, to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word, if we haven't come to that, then we're not doing the same thing that the Hebrews are doing. Or to put it the other way, our divine service, our Sunday morning, looks the way it does because we're in continuity with the first century. Okay, so more on that to come. Now, when the Sinaitic covenant is brought like the, what is the formal action that brings about the covenant or puts it in place, legally speaking? And that is when Moses takes and sacrifices bulls, and the blood of the bulls is first poured on the altar of God, and then it is sprinkled on the people. All right, this strikes us as strange, but that is a kind of mediating covenant, isn't it? Because the blood interposes between the altar of God and the people. In fact, it's put on both. And that creates the binding agreement and the sort of way in which God and his people will conduct themselves. So what you see the author of Hebrews referencing here in verse 24 to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Okay, that sprinkled blood is the same thing. When Jesus brings the new covenant, it's not in the blood of bulls, but it's in his own blood. That's why he's going to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so what's Jesus saying? It's not no longer the old covenant with the blood of bulls. It's now my blood. My blood will interpose between God and the people. To be sprinkled with my blood is to receive my blood in the cup. That's what it is to be sprinkled. And the rest and his blood is then also, just as the blood of the bulls was put toward the altar, so the blood of Jesus is put toward the heavenly altar of God in his heavenly mediation, something of which the book of Hebrews also speaks. Okay, so when the people are gathered there at Sinai, a lot of important things happen, but this is probably for our purposes the most important, is it foreshadows the New Testament, the new covenant that is to come. And we can again see the way in which these themes rhyme, as it were, or the patterns of the old show forth in the realization of the new. All right. What happens after Sinai? Well, we can get into that in a minute. But first, any questions on Sinai? I had to go very quickly over that. It's quite detailed in reality. But I did my best to hit the high points. Any questions, any thoughts you have connected? Okay, then moving on and starting to pick up pace again. So the people wander until that generation is dead, then God says to the new generation, let's go into the promised land, into Cana. Yes, sir.
Sorry, I actually do have a question.
Please.
When you were saying the Egyptians, some of them joined the Israelites because mm-hmm. they were so amazed, and there's some other cases like Uriah and different characters that joined the Israelite nation, yeah. Were they seen as like second class compared to the Jews by blood? And then like, how does that tie in with like the old versus new covenant, I guess?
Mm-hmm. It's a great question. I don't believe that they were really viewed as second class. They were integrated in through circumcision, or if not, they were kind of seen in a secondary class by way of connection, but not by the way of like hierarchy. I guess there's no looking down their nose at them. But what you see throughout the history of the Old Testament people is they didn't really go out into the other nations proselytizing, but there are many cases of those who were Gentiles who were incorporated in. We mentioned the Egyptians. You mentioned Uriah the Hittite. There are the widow that Elijah goes to, where she the widow of Nain, where she raises. So that's a Gentile. There are, of course, in the time of the Babylonian captivity, where not only Daniel is taken up into Babylon, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember them, they're all taken up. There's great evidence that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, and many others were converted, and that conversion was so substantive that 500 years later, You have wise men showing up in Bethlehem, coming from Babylon, coming from the East, who are Christian. And so it certainly is different in comparison to the New Testament. There's an openness. There's a receipt of Gentile people in. Isn't Ruth one of those? I think she is. She's brought in. So there's lots of instances, and there's kind of a welcoming and openness, and there's all kinds of proclamation about God being the Lord of the nations and him requiring fealty even in the Old Testament. But what you see in the New Testament is remarkable, because Christianity becomes a truly global religion, and it spreads over the face of the whole Mediterranean world, the whole known world, and then beyond that even. So, right, there is an apples and oranges, but you're wise to point out that there are Gentiles being included in, even in the Old Testament. Great question, great thought. Yeah, anything else connected? Okay, so it's time to go into the Promised Land, and we'll have to make a long and very interesting story short. But as God leads the people into the Promised Land, they enter through the Jordan River. And so this is important, because as they enter through the Jordan River, the Jordan is parted in a remembrance and reminder of the Red Sea being parted. We're told the waters stack up on one side, and on the other side they flow down. Okay, and the people pass through. But this is also very important, because when God sends John the Baptist to baptize, it's there at the Jordan River, effectively calling the people back to their origin as a people and the origin as a nation, as if to say, like, when John the Baptist tells them to pass through the Jordan again, it's as if to say to them, we're starting all the way over. This something new has come. Okay, as they enter in, of course, the land is filled with pagan peoples who, you can think of whatever your villain is from history. These people were probably worse than that in terms of what they did. And so it's like very popular to say, like, God is cruel for ordering the genocide of this or that people. Yeah, unless you figure out what this or that people were up to. And then you go, yeah, okay. Okay, I kind of understand. So there's great violence as God calls for them to cleanse the land of the pagan peoples who are there. And in many cases, they don't. And in many cases, they don't deal with the people as harshly as God wants them to. And that creates great problems down the line. Increased violence and animosity, as well as all kinds of misleading religious elements going on that really take away from the people's ability to retain faith in the Lord. Okay, so this is a conflicting and difficult time in the land as they do the conquest of the north first and then the south. And what you end up with in this time are judges. So if you remember the book of Judges that we just read through with Samson, Samson was one of the judges. You have a number of these judges who are kind of running around trying to defend the people from the pagans whom God had said get rid of them, and they didn't. And so the pagans are growing in strength and punishing the people and infecting the people with idolatry and so on and so forth. So if you go read the Judges, I mean, it makes for interesting reading, but it was not a good time to be an Israelite. The people look out at the other nations, and they see that they're being ruled by kings, and so they too want to be ruled by a king. And this is in the scriptures explicitly stated to be a rejection of God's kingship. So the way that God had envisioned it, which means the way it objectively was, is he was the king who was ruling through these judges, and when they said, we want an earthly king, effectively they were rejecting God as their king. Which, of course, is pertinent, because the ultimate Messiah is going to be God in human flesh as king. So we're kind of pointing to that by way of tension, by way of a little uncertainty in terms of the shadow. But they desire to have a king, and so then God acquiesces and allows them to have a king. This makes Samuel the last of the judges, Samuel and his sons the last of the judges. And the king that God selects is a man named Saul, and he turns out to not be a great king. Starts out okay, and then becomes extremely wicked. After Saul comes David, and after David comes Solomon. Those three kings are the only three kingships while the 12 tribes are united in one nation. So I mentioned that David is around the year 1000, so the next century or so is David and Solomon. So you're talking about the 900s BC. Solomon is the high point of Israel as a kind of nation. Their wealth and their power reaches a high point there. But they still seem to be, below the world's superpowers. Maybe achieving a kind of superpower status themselves, but probably not the foremost. And there are cracks in the foundation, not only with David in terms of morality and conduct, but all the more so with Solomon when Solomon begins to allow in the worship of false gods. And so this has devastating effect. And after Solomon's death, you actually have a split of the kingdom between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. So you hear of the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes and the 2. The 10 tribes and the 2 are largely infected with the same things. This is the time in which all the prophets are writing. So if you're thinking of like Isaiah and Ezekiel is down the line, but Isaiah and then the minor prophets, they're all writing in this time period of the divided kingdom and the centuries of the kingdom in its division. So this goes on about another 150, 200 years until God brings the Assyrians, which was the world superpower, down from the north. And the 10 northern tribes are destroyed and just basically wiped off the map, and they never come back again as such. So that happens in 722. Okay, so roughly, 250 years after David, let's say. In another 150 years, is my math right? I think my math's right. 586, 587. Babylon, so the Neo-Babylonian Empire, comes and destroys the temple of Solomon, sweeps all the intelligent and best of the people up into the Babylonian Empire. That's when Daniel's taken up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken up at that time. And this is expressed by the prophets. If you remember back to where we started our narrative, when you look at Revelation and what Revelation says the end of this age is, the marriage of Christ, the Lamb, and his bride, the church. This is that episode in which God is saying through his prophets that the betrothal is broken. And God, the whole book of Ezekiel is God leaving the temple. And this, and then Babylon coming down and swallowing it up. So because the people forsook God for other gods, this kind of idolatry that becomes adultery, spiritual adultery, God finally says, okay, you want the betrothal broken? It's broken. And that's this terrible and tragic period. When the Babylonians have swept up Daniel, and the book of Daniel is a wonderful text, Daniel rises to great power in the Babylonian Empire. And of course, you remember Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace. Do you remember they're thrown into the furnace because they won't worship the great idol of the Neo-Babylonians? They're thrown into the furnace, and then They look into the furnace, and there's not three men, but 4. And do you remember who the 4th is? Our old friend, the angel of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord is there protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den and spared by the hand of the Lord. But during this time, and this is the prophets, Daniel included, they liken this time to God doing something even greater than what he did in the Exodus. This is something that I think most Christians today, I know myself, I didn't appreciate this until you actually read the literature. They take this to be a bigger deal than the Exodus itself, that God would set them free from Babylon and allow the temple to be rebuilt. It is in this context, just as with Joseph and Pharaoh, that dreams are involved. Now, Daniel and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in the main, Daniel is interpreting dreams. And so the king has this dream of a colossus, a large idolatrous statue, and it has four parts. The top, the head is gold, the next section, the torso is silver, and on down you have bronze, and then in last, I think it's iron mixed with clay. So there's a kind of hierarchy. And the final thing he sees in this dream is he sees a rock come and smash the legs, smash the iron and clay part, and the whole thing crumbles down and is destroyed. And this is greatly distressing to the king, just like the Pharaoh's dream was greatly distressing to him. And so the king goes and looks for all his magicians, his magi, his diviners, and he can't find any. Finally, he finds that Daniel will interpret the dream. And Daniel interprets it in just this way, that the first part of the colossus, the gold part, represents Babylon, this great Neo-Babylonian, that's the greatest of the four kingdoms. The second kingdom, represented by the silver torso, are the Persians who come next. And you might remember of the Persians the name Cyrus. That's the one God selects. And under Cyrus, they're allowed to rebuild the temple. Okay. So Babylon, Persia, and after that Greece, and Greece is Alexander the Great. That gets broken up, and so it's sometimes the Greeks or the Seleucids are mentioned during this period after Alexander's death. But that's the legs, the upper legs, which are the bronze. And then after this, the sort of shins and feet are clay and iron, and that's the Roman Empire. Okay, so these four great kingdoms are predicted by this dream and the interpretation of this dream. Who's the rock that strikes the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and brings the whole thing to naught? Christ. And in fact, in this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, not only does the rock strike the colossus and all the kingdoms come tumbling down, but then this rock, this little rock, grows into a mountain. And it's all that he can see in his dream. So I mean, think about the fulfillment of this. It predicts the destruction of Babylon. It depicts the coming of the Persians, Alexander the Great, the Romans, Christ coming in the period of the Romans. Have you ever wondered why, when you open your New Testament and start reading, all the people are expecting a Messiah? They knew Daniel's timeline, and they knew they were under the Romans and had been, and that the Messiah could come any time. And so they're waiting. That's why they think John the Baptist might be the Messiah, and he has to deny it. But then from the time that he, you know, enters these kingdoms and shatters their reign, remember when Christ says after his death and resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. That's the shattering of all those kingdoms. His now is the power, no longer theirs. And that rock that shatters the kingdoms then becomes a mountain and takes over the globe. And we should think of this in the ancient way. We should think of this in the way of raw power. All the nations of the earth come and go. But this rock remains forever. This mountain remains forever. So the kingdom of Christ will remain until the end of the world. Every other kingdom will come and go, will certainly go at the end of the age, if it's extant at that time. Christ's kingdom endures forever. So all of this predicted by Daniel, and it becomes just foundational for understanding that history that leads then directly up to Christ. So the temple is rebuilt, and it's the second temple. You'll sometimes hear second temple Judaism or in the second temple period. That goes up to the time of Christ. And that second temple exists until the year 70 AD when the Romans destroy it. So we'll have opportunity to talk more about that next week as we go into church, the story and narrative of the church that leads us up to the present. And that gives us opportunity to stop and think of something else, another connection or pattern or theme throughout the scriptures. So when the people, going all the way back to Moses, all the way back to Mount Sinai, all the way to the giving of the Ten Commandments, part of those instructions is that God will create the Ark of the Covenant for the people, as well as the tabernacle and all the furniture that goes within it. This ark within the tabernacle, the tent, is made so that as the people are wandering, it can move along with them. But the whole point of the tabernacle is that God is going to indwell that tabernacle and be with the people on earth. Okay, so you can think of the tabernacle itself as being a kind of theophany, a kind of clothing for God. Or you can think about it more in an American way, all the people are moving around and God wants to move into the neighborhood and God wants to move around with them. And so they've all got tents, he's got a tent. And so God's moving into the neighborhood. In fact, the way to think of the priesthood, in effect, is these are his household servants, the servants of his tent. And so when he wants to have people over, the problem is he's a holy God and they're an unholy people. So how are they going to come into his presence? So he gives priests to offer sacrifices so the people can be cleansed and come and enter into his tent and have fellowship with him. All right, the tabernacle, roughly the time of Moses, roughly 1,500 years before Christ, gives way to the temple of Solomon. So the tabernacle is around, you know, roughly between 400 and 500 years. The tabernacle gives way to the temple. The first temple is destroyed, and then you have a second temple, and then that second temple is destroyed, and that's all at the time of Christ. Now, this points to Christ in a number of key ways. In John's gospel, you've probably heard this line, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, there's that whole, hey, there's one God, but two gods thing. Then we're told that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the actual Greek word for dwelt is skene. It's the same word for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the old covenant tabernacle, God in the tabernacle, is compared directly to Christ in our flesh, tabernacling among us. The tabernacle meant to point to the incarnation of Christ. All right. Now, just as the tabernacle pointed to something greater, the temple, so does the incarnation point to a deeper and richer reality. This is something that Christ says when they are near the temple and his disciples are admiring the large stones and decorations as Herod was doing his renovation of the second temple. And Jesus isn't impressed. And he says that the day will come when not one of these stones is laid upon another, predicting the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But what he also says is fascinating in connection, is he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And we're told that he's speaking of the temple of his body. So when Jesus is crucified, the temple curtain is rent in two, separating the holiest of holies from the holy place, a terrible event and perceived as a terrible judgment of God by the priests of the time. And then, of course, the temple is destroyed. But the whole point being that Christ has said that the new temple is his own body. So we will... if we have time, I'll go into this, but the author of Hebrews connects that with the body of Christ, that to partake of the body of Christ in the supper is to enter the new temple. It's to pass through the veil into the holy place. On the Ark of the Covenant, as I mentioned, the blood of the Lamb would be poured once a year. So the author of Hebrews connects that and says, as we partake of the blood of Christ, we are cleansed in that new temple, in that holiest of holies. The point being that if you count the temples, you have Solomon's temple destroyed, second temple destroyed, the third and final temple is Christ. And so just as he tabernacles among us and had an earthly ministry, now his enduring presence in our midst is as our very temple. Christ is our temple, and we enter that temple through his body and blood of the sacrament, thus entering the temple and becoming one with that temple. And this is why the scriptures will also say that you are the temple of God. Because as you enter that temple, you become the temple and the Holy Spirit indwells you. So it's this whole nexus of ideas, fulfilling the temple motif as full as it will be until the close of the age. And if you remember from that section in Revelation that we began with last week, when the new heavens and the new earth come, there is no temple. You remember this? And the rationale given is because God and the Lamb will be their temple. Okay, so we're already then at the end of the age and entering into the new age, where God and the Lamb himself are our temple, and we no longer have a physical temple per se, a structural temple, a building. We have Christ himself. Okay, so Christ comes in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel, shatters these kingdoms, and we're going to spend the rest of the time, obviously, on the key parts of Christ's life. So next week, what we will do is, as ironic as it is, we'll kind of skip over Christ. We'll maybe touch on the high points of his life and ministry. And what we're going to especially look at is what the Bible says about the world after Christ ascends into heaven. So we're going to start to take in the history after his ascension into heaven, do a quick run through church history, and then we're going to return to Christ and to the life of Christ and flesh out the key parts of the way of salvation that he has come to bring us. Any thoughts or any questions you have before we wrap up tonight? Yes, sir.
I mean, when you watch all these movies and all these amazing effects and things happening, you know, twists and turns. And
yeah.
Things. I mean, what you just said, and as you enter it, you are the temple of God. I mean, every yeah. movie you've ever seen, just nothing compared to this.
Right.
You say it, it's
like, yeah.
But it's, I mean, to think of that, it's just...
Yeah, I mean, this is the thing. Like, if we ever actually really believed these words fully, we wouldn't be able to function. We'd already be in heaven. The truths that God gives us are so wonderful and so incomprehensible that it's even a kind of mercy that we only understand them in part and believe them in part. Because if we did 100% fully, we'd hardly be able to function. We'd already be in heaven almost, you know. It's so wonderful, and it's such a rich tapestry. So, yeah, as I've been, my family's been kind of watching through the Avengers movies. We're somewhere like halfway through them, and we're not very dedicated, and we don't always like them, but we're trying to do it as a family. You think of the intricate lore and details and interconnectivity of the Avengers series, but it doesn't hold a candle to the Bible. The same thing is true. We've been going through we read through most of the Lord of the Rings, so we've been going through the movies, The Hobbit, and there's all these interconnections and backstory, and it's wonderful. But it's less than a single book of scripture. It really is. And so, we delight in these patterns of God's creation and his wondrous works throughout this first age. And we look forward to the age which is to come and all the blessings and further unfolding that will be contained in that age. It's just too wonderful for words. Any other thoughts? Any other questions before we wrap up? All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.